person being confirmed now as sergeant being killed over the weekend. Well, what explains this, of course, is something quite different to the explanation about civilians or American citizens or British citizens even being killed in Ukraine, because they are, everybody understands, they are mercenaries. But here, these people are either settlers or they're actually involved directly in being enrolled in what's called the Israel Defense Forces, the Israel Occupation Forces. Like the British guy, for example, 19 or 20 years old, was actually in the IDF. Now, this is about British citizens as foreign fighters. We call these people foreign fighters if they were in Syria or somewhere else, but we don't call them foreign fighters in this case. And of course, when those people who regularly go from Britain or from the US to join the oppressive forces of Israel come back, they're not interrogated as being terrorists. They're not interrogated and asked for why they've got involved in armed violence and killing of civilians. And actually, you know, in the structural violations of international law, which Israel day by day is committing. And so there's a real question here about how we actually change the way in which our society works so that people from the UK are not allowed to go to fight for Israel.
No, indeed. I mean, the Shadow Foreign Secretary, David Lammy, was saying, you know, our thoughts are with the British citizen who was killed. But surely the question should be, why are British citizens serving in the Israeli occupation forces? But we'll just pause there for a moment because we've got another report now looking at the strategic implications for the United States and Israel as a result of the military operation by the Palestinian resistant factions.
As the Palestinian resistance factions prepared for their operation early on Saturday morning, they must have known they were about to embark on what will surely be seen as the most historic mission of any Palestinian resistance fighters. They broke out of the open-air prison of Gaza for the first time since Gaza was occupied in 1967. Of course, the Zionist regime has answered the challenge with a bloody onslaught on civilians, killing more than 100 children in little over a day. They deliberately and openly targeted civilian infrastructure in a frenzy of revenge that hides the strategic vacuum. They've diverted personnel from the West Bank and have laid siege to Gaza. Nothing can go in or out. But the chess game can easily end in an existential threat. Never has the idea that Israel is a temporary entity been so palpable. The United States has issued bellicose warnings and says it is moving forces closer to the entity. But this has drawn fiery riposte from the resistance axis, from Hezbollah, and from the Iraqi resistance, making it plain that escalation means that U.S. personnel will be legitimate targets across the whole region. President Joe Biden gave a nod to the difficulties faced by the much-vaunted U.S. hegemon when he warned supporters of the Palestinians not to take advantage of the circumstances. He didn't say it, but the circumstances are a decline of U.S. power, a notable shortage of U.S. weaponry, which has been effectively destroyed in Ukraine. A little-known U.S. stockpile of ammunition held in Israel has been depleted by supplies in Ukraine. Current Pentagon plans to increase production will not even keep pace with the 6,000 shells expended each day by the Ukrainians. The entry of Hezbollah into conflict from the north is an indication of the strategic vice that Israel finds itself in. By Monday, Zionist radar station was decommissioned and the border fence at the northern border with Lebanon was blown up. Any ground war in Gaza will face stiff resistance, and there will be many more occupation force casualties. Does the entity have the appetite for this? And will it mean the foundations of Zionism begin to crumble? Since the beginning, the security of the Zionist entity has depended on having enough Jewish citizens to win the demographic struggles against the Palestinians. With so many settlers fleeing from the airports and settlers from Poland and Bulgaria being evacuated, how long before the entity crumbles and the dismantling of Zionism begins in earnest? If the special military operation in Ukraine was the first act of the age of multipolarity, the prison bust from Gaza is the opening of the second act. The future is unwritten.
Sammy, your family was expelled from Palestine in 1948, wasn't it? I mean, can you tell us about how you responded to the Gaza breakout over the weekend.
I mean, generations of Palestinians had their hope, the hope of the return to their ancestors' lands. My grandfather and my father, who both passed away years ago, had that hope. It was not fulfilled. I have that hope, which I hope that it would be fulfilled during my lifetime. But if not, certainly my children would have that hope. What we witnessed this weekend was that this is possible, that this myth that the Palestinians would forget over generations, that the old would die and the new would forget, is just a myth. It's not true. The fact of the matter is that millions of Palestinians outside Palestine, inside Palestine, yearn to the time where we would enter Palestine and be in that land again. You know, this notion of two state, one state solutions, where it will basically exclude millions of Palestinians from going back, is not going to succeed. I think our goal, our objective should be the dismantlement of the Zionist state because of its racist, exclusivist, colonial structure, that this is an apartheid system that cannot survive the change in this world. And therefore, when this crumbles, and we have seen a glimpse of how could that be, when that happens, then we could truly then talk about peace and talk about harmony and solve, by the way, the Jewish problem, because Zionism redefined Judaism, and I think we need to save Judaism from the evil and from the ideology of Zionism.
Indeed, indeed. David, I mean, would you say that this was an explosion of anger from Gaza in response to the endless provocations from the Zionist entity, or do you think there's something more strategic going on here?
Well, it would be no surprise to say that people in Gaza are a little bit angry.
Indeed.
With the Zionists. But this is not some spasm, some emotional outburst. This has been planned for a long, long time. At least a year, it seems, that Hamas and the other resistance factions, who we don't talk about enough,
indeed.
People talk about this being Hamas indeed. Doing this or Hamas doing that.
But it's
Hamas,
it's
yes.
Yes.
It's the Palestinian Islamic Jihad.
Yes.
It's the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine.
Indeed.
The Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine were involved. And indeed, even armed groups, the armed wing of Fatah, have
yes.
been involved in some of these actions,
sure.
not to mention the various factions across the West Bank. So this is a thing which has been in planning for at least a year, and is a strategic activity. So it's not as if this is over. There are other sorts of things which are going to fall into place. We've seen already from the north Hezbollah and to some extent other factions like the Palestinian Islamic Jihad in Lebanon making a breach of the fence
yes.
at the border. This is a strategic thing, and there are all sorts of structural questions in this chess game about who next comes into the frame. And that's what we have to see. That's what the future tells us here. This is not going to be something where the Zionists can just crush the resistance, because
no.
there are all sorts of consequences for their actions.
Yes, yes, indeed. Of course, the focus just being on Hamas by the corporate media is another example, I suppose, of the misreporting by the mainstream press and broadcast media. But Sammy, what do you think the strategy of the resistance factions is?
Well, I don't think there is any illusion among the resistance fighters that this was a war of liberation. I think they had several objectives in mind, five in particular. The first one would be to stop this daily encroachment, incursion, desecration of Al-Aqsa Mosque and the holy places that have been taking place throughout the year, particularly in the last 3 weeks. Secondly, it was an attempt also to stop the incursion and the daily attacks on Palestinian youth in different West Bank cities, killing them, imprisoning them, detaining them, kidnapping them, which has also claimed over 240 lives this year in the West Bank alone. 40 of them are children. Third, it was an attempt also to, because Israel has been refusing to exchange its prisoners for the few prisoners in Gaza. So there was an attempt to basically get more prisoners of war to force Israel to make that, since 5,500 Palestinians, including many women and children, in prison, and their lives have been even made much worse when Ben Gafir became the person in charge of the prison system. And fourth, it is to lift the siege on the 16-year blockade and siege against Gaza, over 2 million people have been under siege now without the word really caring or given much attention to this tragedy, to this genocidal policy. And fifth and last, which is very important, is to show the world that the Palestinians are determined and resolved to continue fighting and resisting the occupation, including fighting, but also including to show the world that they are capable of defeating an enemy on the ground. And I call also that our fight is not just militarily, that we need to engage the Zionist groups and Zionist ideology and Zionist supporters and governments, those who support it, in all fields, politically, economically, commercially, legally, human rights, artistically, media-wise, in all spheres, in all geographies.
Yes, indeed. But David, I mean, what do you make of the response of the remainder of the resistance axis? Do you think that will deter the Zionists?
Well, I think people need to understand that the resistance axis is an actual thing, that the resistance in Lebanon, the Hezbollah, in Syria, in Iraq, in Yemen, the Ansarawa in Yemen, and, of course, the Islamic Republic of Iran, this is an actual functioning set of organizations who work together. They don't plan each other's activities, but they are coordinating with each other. And that's the key to this, is that yes, if there is an escalation from the Americans, the resistance in Hezbollah, in Iraq, have said that they will regard U.S. targets across the region as legitimate. Now, that is a big question. What does that mean in terms of wider conflagration? It's also a question about what happens if there is a ground invasion, yes, of Gaza. If there's a ground invasion, the IDF, the Israeli occupation forces, will take very, very heavy casualties. And it will also mean a massive escalation. Hezbollah will almost certainly come in from the north. And, yes, and that, of course, is something which will be concentrating the minds of Netanyahu and his cabinet about how far they can go to pursue their goals of eliminating and expelling all Palestinians.
Sure, yeah, well, that's it, I'm afraid, for another show today. So I'd like to thank our guest, Sami Al-Arian, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Palestine Declassified will be back next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. جنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi at-Tayyibin at-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we were focusing on the 192nd sermon, which is also known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah, This is a very, very powerful sermon, one of the sermons that many scholars have referred to, and they also have given their explanations and exegesis with regards to this sermon. In some parts of this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam takes on the topic of prophethood and discusses about the nations that were there at the early stages of prophethood and how they remained steadfast and how they became role models for others. In one of the phrases, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that وَقَدْ بَلَغَتِ الْكَرَامَةُ مِنَ اللَّهِ لَهُمْ, meaning that they reached a level of nobility, a special level of nobility from Allah, that is for them, that nobility is kind of specific for them, because it means Allah lahum, for them. It's a special type of nobility that is for them. Inshallah, we shall discuss more in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We were discussing this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَقَدْ بَلَغَتِ الْكَرَامَةُ مِنَ اللَّهِ لَهُمْ, that they have achieved a nobility from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is for them. Now, you can see this special blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in nations that continuously have steadfastness towards that aim and goal. We gave the example of Iran. And you can see that today, the oppressed people of the world, and in fact, even the many of the Muslim nations today are looking up to Iran for guidance and for the steadfastness that Iran showed. The nation of Iran proved it to the people that it is possible to stand up against very, very powerful countries. Countries that even have nuclear weapons and bombs. But still you can do that. You can achieve economic stability even if all the other countries blockade you. You can. You can reach technological advancement even if all the other countries stop giving you access to technology. You can still do that. You can still be a leader. You can still show the way. You can still make decisions, not only for your own country, but for the whole region around. And this is what we've seen lately in Iran, that alhamdulillah, with the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the final statements regarding the Middle East region cannot be achieved without Iranian consent. And this is not just because, let's say, we are trying to say that, you know, we are Iranians, and that's why we want to say this. No, you can read up right now and look at the political analysis that even the Israelis have. They will tell you the same thing. They will tell you that right now, without Iranian consent, we cannot do anything in the Middle East. What is this then, if it's not that nobility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants to people who are steadfast? People in Egypt, people in Saudi Arabia, people in Yemen, people in Lebanon, people in Iraq, people in Afghanistan, and all of these surrounding nations are taking Iran as a role model for their progress. This is, if you don't call this nobility, then what else would you call nobility? This is something that is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and of course, if they continue to do what they are doing.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We've been discussing about this nobility that is there from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this nobility is open to everyone, whoever, even at a small scale, wherever they are. They try to maintain the teachings of the prophets in a sincere manner. Sincerely, they will definitely see the results. They will definitely, their names will remain noble. Even if, let's say, they suffer physically, and even if they are martyred and killed brutally, their names will become those shining names. They will be those shining stars in the dark horizons, where when someone wants to see the light, they will be the ones that will show them the way. They will be those flags which people will look towards when they are looking for the right direction. You see? So, this nobility is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised, which Imam Ali alayhi salam reiterates in Nahjul Balagha. So, brothers and sisters and the listeners to this radio, whenever you feel that the times are getting difficult and it's very, very difficult to continue the path and the enemies are surrounding and they are not allowing us to breathe, it is that very time that you need to continue to show steadfastness. It is that very time where you need to show your adherence to the teachings of the Prophet. Because it is there where Allah wants to see something in you. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to extract those jewels that are hidden within you. And that is when that happens, when that extraction process, though it's difficult, when it happens, is when that nobility will be achieved. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we continue in this path and in the path of the teachings of the prophets. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and He's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, our valued listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab, your host for the show Islamic Upbringing. This show is dedicated to helping you raise your children according to Islamic principles. We have experts who will address your questions and challenges in this regard. Experts base the answers on the Noble Quran and the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Well, today in our studio we have the pleasure to be with Brother Miqdad. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Oh, very warm welcome.
Thank you, and thank you to all the listeners as well.
Well, Brother Miqdad, we have some of the questions by parents today, so let's start with them. We have a question: how much should I push my 10-year-old son to wake up with the morning prayer? Well, that's a very, I think that's a challenge that's faced by many of the mothers and fathers. So what's your take on that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, it's an important question as well related to the morning prayer. So first and foremost, we discussed in the previous episodes about the different steps in relation to teaching children, boys and girls, about prayers and the importance of prayers and how to encourage them to make a habit of praying. So first and foremost, we start from a young age, from around the age of 6, 7, to slowly encourage them to pray. And this has to be done step by step. So firstly, it's just to perform the salah, for example, even one of them once a day, and then slowly to include wudu in it and to teach them how to perform the wudu, the ablution, and then increase the number of salah. So 2 salah a day, 3 salah, then to reach the, or 4 of them at least. You don't start with the morning prayer, Salat al-Fajr. We start with the Dhuhr and, or the evening prayers.
Right.
And then slowly, slowly, as they grow old and around the age of 8, 9, 10, they should be ready and have got used to praying all their salah, except morning prayer, for example, with wudu and done properly. And what's important, and one of the key that's important, is that it should be done as a habit as well. Like, it creates a habit. It doesn't need to be enforced anymore. See, the first time you remind, the second time you remind, then it becomes like, habit. This is what we do. Obviously, it's strongly encouraged that it's done in the masjid, in the local mosque, in the local center, as much as we can during the jama'ah prayer, whenever possible, or even doing the jama'ah prayer at home if it's possible. For example, if dad is at home, at least during the evening prayers, for example.
Right.
Then to encourage them to pray it in jama'ah.
Right. So what is very important over here is that you said it should become a habit until they reach the age of puberty. But what most of the parents do is that they start when it's the age of puberty. But your take is that it should be started gradually and take it easy. You should be lenient while teaching them. What will happen if you will start all that at the age of puberty?
So firstly, it's not my take. This is what we have been taught by the Ahlul Bayt. To, for example, we have in hadith that as soon as a child can decipher from his left and right, then they should be encouraged to praying. Or as soon as they turn the age of 7, for example, they should be encouraged to praying. So we have been taught that children should be encouraged to pray from a young age. However, it's how we go about doing it that's very important, which inshallah I'll mention after the break.
Right. So you're listening to Islamic Upbringing. We are taking a short break right now and we will resume soon with more on the show.
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have 2 boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this israf to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. We are with Brother Miqdad, and we're discussing how to deal with children who do not wake up early for the morning prayers, and the parents who face this challenge. We have some answers for them. So, Brother Miqdad.
So what's important is to always go by with a lot of leniency and a lot of kindness, a lot of gentleness. It's a key principle in tarbiyah, a key principle in upbringing, is to always try and choose the path of leniency. So no punishment related, no negative association with it. It shouldn't come as a punishment. It shouldn't come as something heavy. It should come something as I like to do. However, I mentioned this. So sometimes parents tell me that, but I want to create in my child the love for prayer, and therefore I don't even tell them anything. No, there should be a balance as well. It's not that you want, because you want them to pray out of love, you don't even tell them anything until they reach the age of bulugh and they can start understanding. No. Islam teaches us, look, do it lenient, with a lot of leniency, a lot of kindness, a lot of love, but encourage it from a very young age, so that what happens is that you create a habit in them.
Right.
It doesn't become heavy. When it's the time to do it, see, if you wait till they become baligh, then it will be too heavy for them to be able to do it, because the nafs doesn't necessarily want to do it. It's new for them. So it's not the right time to start. And obviously right. There's a lot of other preoccupation. My mind is busy somewhere else. I've got other things to do. But if from a young age you've created this habit that when Adhan comes, we stop what we're doing and we just go to pray, even if it takes like 2 minutes, right? I mean, one of the things about leniency is not to do too much emphasis on the mustahabbat.
Right.
The very fact that they've prayed, for example, and they get up, it's enough, right? Slowly, you can encourage the tasbih to Hadza Zahra, for example, which is very strongly recommended.
Right.
But slowly, right? And then slowly you can add a dua, for example. You can add a sajda, a shukr, a prostration to thank Allah. So these things should come slowly in a way that they get accustomed to it, they get a habit to do it, and they do it out of not feeling this heaviness.
Right.
At the same time, it's important to encourage that. I can't emphasize this import from a young age. So creating a habit. So as you've encouraged it, you've brought a bit of slightly less of strictness that, look, we are going to stop doing what we're doing, and we're going to pray. Even if it takes 2 minutes, we're going to pray quickly, and then carry on doing it. So you've added a bit of strictness, but at the same time, very kind, lenient, respectful, and not too overdoing it, basically. What happens is slowly, as they become older, it becomes a normal habit, something we do as a family, ideally, in the mosque, ideally. And then, obviously, not too late, but within a certain area when they've started to do this, then you start waking them up for Fajr.
Right.
When it comes to waking them up for Fajr, again, the principle doesn't change. The leniency is very important. So you wake them up very nicely, very kindly.
Calmly.
Not harshly, that you wake up or else. Or if you don't wake up, you'll get punished.
Right.
Or you splash them with water, for example. None of that, right? Very kindly, gently. Once, twice, if some kids are heavy sleepers, and many times you'll take, to gently cuddle them, tickle them, give us a time, and then encourage them to pray. They can even pray without wudu, for example, right at the beginning, if they're still 8, 9, for example. It's okay if they pray without wudu. The fact that they got out of bed, pray to rakat salah very quickly, and go back into bed without even wudu, that's perfectly fine. And then slowly, you encourage them to do wudu then, and then to stay awake a little bit more than just the rakat salah. So these things need to happen with a lot of kindness and leniency, and with the habit.
Right. You reminded me of how my mother used to wake me up. She would only open the door at the Fajr prayers and would say to us that God is really happy with you, that you're sleeping and the Fajr prayers. It's the time of Fajr prayers and you're sleeping. So it was a kind of taunt for us. So we would take it as taunt and we would just get up. Well, I would ask you after a short break, was even that way correct or not? So that many parents who do that, they get some advices. But we'll do that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, when a child becomes intellectually mature and is able to recite parts of the Quran, he should be taught how to pray.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing how to wake up children for morning prayers with leniency, with patience, with kindness, and Brother Miqdad is helping us.
I'm not going to mention exactly what way. Every parents have got their own way. They've got their own relationship with their children, about how they interact with their children, how they know how to encourage their children themselves. It's difficult for me to give one simple rule. The principles is what we want to mention over here. The principle of leniency, the principle of being kind. Sometimes if they miss, for example, let's say you've had a late night, for example, then it's okay if they can't wake up, right? Encourage them to recite the Qadha Salah, for example, during the daytime. But don't force it. If you know, for example, that they're really tired, it's going to be heavy on them, then let it be. Don't wake them up. Don't come in the morning and say, oh, I tried to wake you up, but you didn't wake up, or you were very lazy last night. Don't be negatively affecting them. If you know they're not going to wake up, don't even wake them up, right? Allow them to sleep. They don't have a responsibility. And then in the morning, you can encourage them to do the qadha.
The example that I gave you before the break was not before the age of puberty. It was obviously after the age of puberty. But our mother would like come to the room and she would open the door and she would say like, oh my God, they're still sleeping and God is happy with them. And she knew we are listening and she would just go away and we would realize that we have done something that she's trying to say God is not happy with us. So we wake up that way. And then I remember after my marriage, I used to tell my husband, if you want to wake me up, don't taunt me. Just wake me up calmly. So that kind of made me realize maybe I didn't like her way of waking me up. Or maybe some parents do that. So
sarcasm. Sarcasm is a way of saying something and meaning the opposite.
Right.
It's one way to pass on a message. It's used in certain places. It's a form of eloquence, some I might say.
Right.
It's used in certain cultures more than others. As I mentioned, it's one way of interacting with a child. As long as it doesn't leave a negative taste, a negative idea, as long as it doesn't create pressure, then sarcasm could be used as well.
Right.
Another point to mention as well is that as much as we can, we help children in this as well. So, for example, encouraging them to sleep earlier at night.
Right.
So as a family, we make our timetable in a way that children go to sleep earlier at night so they can wake up for Fajr. You shouldn't expect a child to wake up for Fajr namaz if you've made your timetable in a way that you slept at 2 in the morning or at midnight, for example.
Right.
Or for example, in some places, in some countries, the water might be very cold for wudu, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And to help the child, for example, by making the water ready, for example, making it lukewarm. Or
create that environment.
Making the weather, the weather, for example, if you need to switch on the, if you have a prayer room or if you, the hall, for example, doesn't have a heater, for example, switch on the heater to make it warm for them to pray. To make the prayer mat ready.
Right.
Basically encourage them, making it easy for them. As much as we can, make it easy for them. So it keeps a pleasant and a love and a taste that they enjoy. It's a positive, so that encourages them more to carry on.
Right. And I remember you gave us the tips on how to make them sleep earlier. Long ago, I did a program with you. And one of these things was like, you know, if you change their clothes and make them wear pajamas, so the loose clothes, the whatever they're comfortable in, that will already make their mind ready to go for sleep. So you could go back to our archive, which is on www.parstoday.ir/en. You'll find it. Find a tab, COI, Call of Islam, and you'll find an archive of our programs there if you want to listen again. So with that, we end our today's episode. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB, English Radio. If you have any questions, though, you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB, English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all.
economic divide.
When it comes to the auto workers strike in the U.S., there are many things the general public just doesn't know. This was about a broken promise and about sacrifice by the workers and the government. But the workers got the cold end of the stick from the manufacturers. Then the contagion, where there are strikes in many different sectors now in the U.S. All of that is coming up. First, let's take a look at some of the highlights that we'll be covering for you. First, the U.S. auto worker strike. It's a strike over pay, a strike over benefits. CEO pay at the Big Three has increased by 40%. That's one of the reasons why these auto workers are angry. And, of course, they have every reason to be, because overall, another one of the highlights we'll be looking at are the U.S. wages. Now, in terms of the increase there, the top 1%, 145%. The bottom 90%, only 16%. That's a great recipe for inequality for a country. And finally, U.S. strikes. These strikes are not just about the auto workers. There are sectors like hospitality, dining, and healthcare that are also experiencing strikes, which puts into question the health of the U.S. economy.
The U.S. is facing multiple strikes and industrial actions against the backdrop of an uncertain economic time. Thousands of workers have gone on a strike in different industries in recent months to demand higher pay and improved benefits and working conditions. The auto workers are taking aim at CEOs at Ford, General Motors, and Stellantis, who have received a 40% wage increase. Workers also believe they have more bargaining power due to a tight labor market. When it comes to the Hollywood strike, a tentative deal was reached with studio bosses to end a strike that lasted nearly 5 months. Writers began the strike on May 2nd, asking for increased royalties, mandatory staffing of TV writing rooms, and safeguards to their jobs from the use of artificial intelligence.
No matter how advanced AI is, they cannot replicate human emotions. They'll never be able to replicate human connection. And that's the reason why we have the passion for telling stories and why we make movies. So I'm hoping that everyone will come on board with us and stand against this, because there's nothing that can replace, technology can never replace true artistry.
Approval of labor unions is also at its highest point since the year 1965. The majority of the public, 71% of Americans, see unions as key in improving pay and working conditions. The number of workers involved in major work stoppages has hit the highest levels in decades. The number of workers who went on a strike grew by 50% in 2022. Furthermore, between 1979 and 2022, the inflation-adjusted annual wages of the top 1% of workers rose by 145%, while the average annual wages of the bottom 90% rose by only 16%.
Time to take a look at some of the online posts on this. First up, what was posted on X, as it's called now. It said the deal was UAW members take some short-term cuts for the long-term survival of Ford, GM, and Chrysler. That's the promise we made, and that's the promise that was broken. All right, that shows, obviously, how they were chipped out of what was supposed to be coming to them. Next up, a website we referred to where it said more big strikes loom, with thousands of healthcare and casino workers set to walk off the job. Well, guess what? When we had this entry, that already has happened. This entry said there is a feeling that the system is fundamentally unfair to the workforce that is doing all the hard work. Went on to say, what is driving the protest? Declining real wages, a tight labor market, and robust corporate profits only bolsters the case for workers. Next, the website where it talked about the largest healthcare strike in U.S. history, the coalition of Kaiser Permanente unions to have accused Kaiser of negotiating in bad faith and committing unfair labor practices. Then a tweet on this on X, solidarity forever with the 75,000 workers at Kaiser Permanente, When you win this fight, the entire working class will win as well. Yeah, again, the Kaiser Permanente took us by surprise because that's the largest of its kind in the U.S. Hopefully we can maybe do a program on that. Well, let me introduce our guest for our first Q&A. We have Daryl Mitchell joining us now. Daryl Mitchell is a retired auto worker. He worked at Chrysler Motors. He's a former union representative, and he's an activist in the socialist movements for 50 years. A rather long resume. Former editor at Southern Advocate. He's a founding member of the League of Revolutionary Black Workers of Detroit, and also a former executive board member at Detroit's Coalition of Black Trade Unionists. Daryl Mitchell, welcome to the program. All right, so let's start off by asking you about this strike. So in one respect, it's about the pay. We know that. But there are things that have really angered these strikers. For example, the CEO compensation that the big three automakers and their CEOs are making, which has grown, by the way, 40% over the last 4 years. And they're using that to press for their wage increases. Are the workers justified to use that channel in order to get a pay increase for themselves?
I think you're posing it incorrectly. The union has made it clear that one of its key demands is to end the two-tier system. They made this clear at every juncture. Yes, pay is important. Yes, it is important to contrast compensation of auto workers with compensations with CEO. There's nothing rational about paying CEOs billions of dollars for a company being successful, but suppressing the wages of workers. That's my first point. The second point is that the auto workers are fighting a battle for their existence. For instance, currently Stellantis has roughly 58,000 employees in the U.S. That's Chrysler. When I was hired in Chrysler Motors, it was 120,000 union members. Over the next 10 years, we are looking at the elimination of roughly 50 to 70% of the auto workforce by digital process and advanced robotics. In my view, this is a last-ditch fight of the auto workers' union.
Wow, that's a great point that he makes there, which is something that's probably at the forefront of the auto sector overall when it became automated. Diane Feely, let me introduce her. She's a retired auto worker and a member of the UAW Local 22, who joins us. Diane Feely, welcome to Economic Divide. The general trend in the U.S. Based on wages is that we're looking at an inflation-adjusted annual increase, the top 1%, 145%, the bottom 90%, only 16%, which is about a tenth as fast. Why is that happening? Why is such unfairness and basically inequality as a result of this that these uneven wages create?
Yes, I would say so. And it's a combination of the corporations and the government laws that allow them to restructure on the backs of workers. Right now, for example, companies are building new battery plants, and the government has given them millions of dollars, probably about $140 million. But there are no guarantees in what is being given or loaned by the government to these factories and to the corporations of these factories to insist that there be adequate working conditions for the workforce there. So the restructuring that occurred in the 1979-81 period was sort of the beginning of the restructuring. But since then, there have been probably three waves of restructuring, and workers are always expected to give back, when in fact we had nothing to do with the corporate decisions that were made, not only paying the corporate CEOs huge salaries and benefits, but also buying back stock so that would elevate what their company was worth.
You're listening to Economic Divide. This series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
The U.S. auto worker strike, which is still ongoing as of now, at least up to now, is reflective of not just payback time, but also of Wall Street greed. That's right. The manufacturers who were bailed out by U.S. taxpayers' money are not willing to give those very same taxpayers the wages that they deserve, while the CEOs were raking in tens of millions of dollars in their salaries. All right. We're going to get into that. But this first section is all about what we're going to cover in this section, because there's a lot of them. First thing we're going to cover is about the strikes themselves, what it has entailed. Then we're going to talk about the progress that they have made, or maybe lack of it, based on what you're going to hear in a matter of minutes. Then the number of workers that are involved, and we're going to put that in a comparative study for you. Next up, the big three profits, big three being the auto manufacturers. Okay, we have to find out how much money they are making. Then we move on to profits and losses. Profits and losses based on when the strikes happened, how much the manufacturers have made or lost. The wage growth, that's very important because of the comparison we're going to make to, for example, the CEOs. And we're going to take a look at the salaries that some of the CEOs of these manufacturers are making. And finally, car sales in the scope of how much the gross amount of sales these manufacturers have in their market, which is very important. So let's get going. All right, the first category that we have for you are the strikes themselves. With the strike and entails walkouts so far, GM and Stellantis, those two manufacturers, you have five assembly plants that have gone on a strike. They're not operational. You have 38 parts depots also, cumulatively speaking, that are not functional. This shows that this strike has the potential for it to actually expand, okay? Next, it's pretty simple. The union demand is 40%. That's the increase they want for their pay. But the car makers are only willing to go up to 20%. The latest has indicated that this figure has gone down to 36%, but we're not sure because it's not confirmed. In Canada, they gave up a whole lot more than that. Let's move on to the next category in terms of the number of workers. This is important. In the year 2021, you had 36,600 that went on a strike. The year 2023, 362,000 have gone on a strike. Now, if you're going to add the number of auto workers, which combined, there's 150,000 auto workers altogether for potential strikers, 362,000 is going to jump by quite a bit. Next up, big three profits. Need I say more? Ford, GM, Stellantis. 92% the profits have increased. We took a range of the years 2013 to 2022, $250 billion. Okay, so that shows the amount of money that they are making. That's quite a lot. All right, let's take a look now at the U.S. wage growth. That is very important in terms of what we have for you. The top 1%, look how much increase they have had on their wages, 145%. That's a lot when you compare it to the bottom 90%, which has had 16% only for the wage growth the years that we looked at, 1979 through the year 2022. What do we have coming up next? CEO salaries. All right, that's the big one. That's one of the things that is up for discussion in a major way. The big three CEO salaries. You have Ford CEO Jim Farley, $21 million per year. Stellantis CEO Carlos Tavares, $25 million. And the one that comes in at number one, Mary Barra, $29 million, the GM CEO. All right, now, this is what hurts for the workers. The CEO profits were made $1.7 million off each worker, which came into the picture in terms of the way that these CEOs made their profits, not in their salary, but in the time sharing that they had with the profits. That's what it amounts to. Next up, what do we have? Car sales as a whole. How big a market is it? Vehicles and parts, $1.53 trillion for the year 2022, okay? Tell me there's not a lot of money in car manufacturing. If there was to be an impact on that, the amount that it contributes to the U.S. GDP is 3%. So that's why this car strike is such a big deal. Still wait and see game to see if they're going to come up with any type of I guess, agreements on this. All right, GM profits quarterly. This is as of the latest quarter, $3.2 billion they made, okay? And they still won't negotiate. The auto losses, however, $3.95 billion. You're looking at over a month and maybe a couple weeks now. That's how much money has been lost because of the strike. But that figure over there, that's a big figure there. I know, enough numbers. Let's go to our guests and see what they think about all of this. Let's bring back Daryl Mitchell, who's a retired auto worker. He worked at Chrysler Motors and also a former union representative who rejoins us. Daryl Mitchell, welcome back to Economic Divide. I'd like to find out from you why it is that it's not just auto workers that are striking. We're looking at other sectors that have joined these strikes. It seems like the auto workers kind of set it off. I think it's because of the large numbers that are involved and how a major piece of the economy in the U.S. it plays. And this all points to stagnant wages and pay, basically. Why has it spread to other sectors, you think?
My view is that we're going through a fundamental change in the economy that is on the scale of the Industrial Revolution of the 18th century. We are going through a fundamental change in our society that's probably equivalent to the discovery of fire. I don't say that jokingly. Right now, I'm residing in San Jose, California. San Jose, California is like the home of the new technology. In the last century, Detroit and the auto industry was the home of technological innovation. My point is that we're going through a revolution in a technological complex on a scale that ushered in industrial capitalism. So we're talking about the destruction of the workforce as it had existed for the last 150, 200 years. We're going through a profound change in our society, and nothing can stop it or halt it.
Yeah, you know, he's got a point there, and I think he pointed out in the last time that we brought him on, where the automation that took place in the car industry, which is one of the first to have gone that route, pointing to the artificial intelligence that is going to be incorporated, and we're seeing, obviously, that to be applied in many industries. Let's bring in our guest, Diane Freely, retired auto worker and member of UAW, Local 22, see what she thinks. Diane Feely, I'd like to ask you the question I asked our previous guest, and that's about how we're seeing these strikes basically spread to other industries that we didn't expect. One of the most recent ones being Kaiser Permanente, which involves quite a number of employees. I think if you put it all together, about 80,000, but hospitality, tech industries, and even courier services. Why is that happening? I mean, you talk about only 3% inflation in the U.S. as is reported, but yet people don't make enough money to pay their bills and to buy and basically to consume. What's happening?
Well, it's pretty widespread, and the minimum wage is very, very low, both the federal minimum wage and in Michigan it's slightly higher. The federal minimum wage is about $7.50. The wage in Michigan is a little higher at $10 an hour, but even $15 an hour is not an adequate wage. So one factor is the low wages of many of the workers, the fact that inequality means that the profits are going much more towards the points that I raised before, of CEOs, of outsourcing, of combining. You have corporations that not only are active as in one industrial area, but are conglomerates.
According to polls, more than 40% of U.S. voters who backed Joe Biden in the 2020 presidential election say they think that the economy is worse off than it was then. Rising gas prices and high interest rates have contributed to greater economic uncertainty.